We are truly blessed that we have men who are so thoughtful about their relationship with God, and for whom the things that we take for granted become very, very important to us. I'm amazed at the thoughtfulness of our folks here. We always have an opportunity to continue to support the work that the church here is doing. If you are here in the building, we have a plate on the table in the foyer. It's an opportunity for you to make a contribution, lay by in store on the first day of the week. If you are joining us from home, please don't send your contribution here to the building. We always remind people our mailbox is not secure, but John Oglesby does have a secure mailbox, and you can make a contribution by sending it to him instead of sending it here to the building. Kim and I had such a wonderful time being on vacation, and like I say, it was just an eye-opening experience to see all of the beauty that God has made. We had an opportunity to go to Bryce Canyon and to Zion National Park. We went to the north rim of the Grand Canyon. I've been to the south rim. I've never been to the north rim, neither Kim. And so we were just flabbergasted by the grandeur that we were able to see. And I was reflecting on God and how God has done some things to help us understand who He is. And instead of looking at the things that God does to help us understand who He is, we instead get hung up on ourselves. And because we live in a broken world, we look out for number one. Now, God calls us to a freedom from that. And the things that we can accomplish if we'll just raise our eyes to God are almost unimaginable. I was doing some reading this week about an elder in the church in Alexandria. His name is Dionysius. This is an image that was painted of Dionysius. Now, of course, understand that this image comes from a Catholic background after the Catholic Church had decided that Dionysius was a saint. And so he's depicted as having a halo around his head because that's the way saints are depicted in Catholic iconography. He's called a bishop, perhaps again because of Catholic theology and Catholic organization. He was, in fact, an elder in the church in Alexandria. His eldership in that church predates the development of Catholic practice. Anyway, Dionysius is an elder in the church in Alexandria. He lived about 250 years after Jesus. He's a prominent theologian. He's a prolific writer. We don't have any of his original letters left, but a lot of his letters were known to Eusebius, a church historian, and Eusebius quotes from what Dionysius wrote on a number of different occasions. His world is in some ways similar to the world that we have to deal with. In 249, there were mob persecutions of Christians in Alexandria. Just roving bands would find Christians and they would put them to death. it wasn't an organized kind of persecution. Now, later in 250, it did become an organized legal persecution that was organized by the Roman emperor. But in 249, it was just mobs. In 250, it became so bad that a lot of the Christians left Alexandria and went out into the wilderness, out into the desert to try to escape this persecution. One of the ways that they could escape that persecution was to make a sacrifice to one of the gods that the Romans suggested they had to sacrifice to. Sometimes they went so far as to even try to purchase documents that were fake that would testify to the fact that they had made the sacrifice that was required. In 250, shortly after this legal persecution started, there was a plague that ravaged Alexandria. And we don't know exactly what it was, but it was probably something like the bubonic plague. Now remember what these people have been through. They've been through terrible persecution. They have seen their livelihoods destroyed by those people that did not want them to be Christians. Dionysius wrote about how the early Christians responded to this plague. He said, most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The best of our own brothers lost their lives in this way. Some presbyters, deacons, laymen, a form of death based on strong faith and piety that seems in every way equal to martyrdom. They would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them, wash them, dress them in burial clothes, and soon they would receive the same services themselves. What an illustration of the character of these early Christians. Now Dionysius continues. He says, the heathen were the exact opposite. The people that were in the mobs that had been persecuting the Christians, that had put them to death, that had chased them out into the wilderness where many of them died of starvation or predation by wild animals. He said the heathen were exactly the opposite when they were faced with the pandemic. They pushed away those with the first signs of disease and fled from their dearest. Can you imagine forcing away your husband or wife because they're showing signs of disease? They even threw them half dead into the roads and treated unburied corpses like refuse in the hope of avoiding the plague of death, which for all their efforts was difficult to escape. These Christians were not consumed with thoughts of themselves. They were instead able to do something very special. These early Christians were freed people who were able to glorify God with their proven character. In 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, and at verse 8, Peter begins to discuss this kind of glory that people can give to God. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and beginning at verse 8, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It's a newer translation. I read from it fairly regularly, not typically when I'm preaching, but I'm going to read from it this morning. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 8, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to minister to another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul basically talks about the same thing, talks about it in a little bit different way. Romans, the 5th chapter, and beginning at verse 1, the apostle says it this way. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So let's talk about for a minute this morning this idea of glory that God really deserves, that belongs to God, and how we can be involved in showing that glory to the world that's around us that might be persecuting us. There are a couple of words that are used for glory. The first is up there on the screen in front of you. It's G1391. And it means dignity or glory or honor, praise or worship. That's the noun form. The verb form is 1380. And again, that's Strong's numbers. And if you're looking this up in the King James Version Plus on your iPhone, you can see these. It is to think, to seem good, to be accounted or be of reputation, to please. Now, W.E. Vine wrote an expository dictionary of New Testament words, and he says that this is the estimate and hence the honor that results from a good opinion. The estimate or the honor that results from a good opinion. Transfer this back to Dionysius' time. Those people had been persecuting Christians. And when they saw what the Christians did in response to the plague, it had to have an effect on them. Now, Vine says that it sometimes is these words that we've been just talking about sometimes describe the nature and the acts of God. Sometimes it describes the character that God exhibited through Christ. Sometimes it's the state of blessedness that believers are to enter, and sometimes it's brightness or splendor. There's another word. It's G 2744. Again, this is a verb. It's another glory word. This time it's what we do. We glory in our persecutions. To glory, Thayer says, whether with reason or without, or to boast. To glory or boast on account of thing, to glory or boast in a thing. Now let's think about this for a minute. Let's continue to consider what it means to understand the glory of God. In the first place, you have glory that is inherent. It's an attribute of God. It is value, like Kevin was talking about this morning. It's worth, it's radiance, it's weight, it's honor, it's power. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, at verse 11, Peter uses this term glory in this way. He says, to Jesus Christ belong glory and distinction forever. It's his. It is his by virtue of his nature. Revelation, the 19th chapter, and at verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. So this is the glory that God has of himself. Now there's another way that biblical writers talk about glory. Sometimes they talk about glory as if it existed in different measures. When you talk about God, you talk about ultimate glory. But this is a word that the New Testament writers used to describe the old law and the new law. And in fact, what they say is the new law surpasses in glory the old law. So one is more glorious than another. That's not to say the old law was not glorious. It's just that the new law is more glorious. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 9, the apostle says, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's the old law, if it had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as the Apostle Paul describes what it's like when a person is raised and given a new body. He says it this way, there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Yes, the body that we have now is a glorious creation. But the body we will receive is far better than this. So glory exists in different measures sometimes. Sometimes glory is recognized and expressed by another person. Luke, the 17th chapter. And at verse 18, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God after he had healed the lepers? Were there not any that were found who returned, who could give glory to God? Not that they created God's glory. God had that glory inherent. But they gave glory to God. It's something that we express to someone else. And sometimes, and this is what we're really concerned about this morning, glory is something that's reflected to a third person. So I give glory to God, thanking him for his creation, for his blessings, for all that he does for us. And sometimes, by virtue of what I do, I reflect God's glory to someone else. Psalms 19 at verse 1. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. I see the heavens. I'm not looking at God. I see the heavens, and I conclude that the God that made them is glorious. 1 Peter, the first chapter, or the second chapter, verse 12. When they speak against you as evildoers, and again, put this into context of what Dionysius and the early Christians faced. They may, those people that speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let your light so shine before men, Matthew says, Jesus told them, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now they're not looking at God. They're looking at us. If anyone speaks, if anyone ministers, let them do it in a way that God may be glorified. 1 Peter the 4th chapter. Now, sometimes people can seek for glory. And sometimes that's bad. Sometimes it's good. When Jesus talked about some who knew that he was God but refused to acknowledge him as God, he says their problem is they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. The glory of men more than the glory of God. Then in Romans the second chapter at verse 7, the apostle talks about how God will reward those who seek him. Well, he says it this way. He says he will give them eternal life. And it's for those who by patient continuance in doing good, that's practice, like Ralph was talking about this morning, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Sometimes we seek it for a good reason. And glory, the inherent quality that God enjoys, can be bestowed by God. John the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed to his Father shortly before his death. He says, the glory which you gave me, I've given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, at verse 1. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall afterward be revealed. So glory can be given by God. We can give God glory, but in everything, it's recognizing the inherent quality that belongs to God. Now, remember how we talked about character and showing other people God's glory? Character is a word that comes from the Greek number 1392, it's a noun, or 1382, it's a noun, and it comes from a word that at its root means to test, or testedness, or truth, truth, excuse me, trustness or approvedness. This is an interesting word. It's used by New Testament writers in a lot of different ways, and I think the best way to understand it is to look at the way that this word has been translated into the English. Remember, there are a lot of different ways to try to understand words. One is to look at the ways that it's translated. One is to look at the ways that it's used in secular usage. So let's look at some translations. Philippians, the second chapter, at verse 22, if you were reading that from the New King James Version, you would see proven character. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, at verse 9. In the American Standard Version, instead of character, it would read, knowing the proof of you. James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 2, you see testing. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, you see refined. This is the silver and gold and those things that are refined. Well, character is like that. Character is refined. So how do we glorify God by proven character? How do we escape being caught up in the way that the broken world thinks about what character really is? How do we become someone who is a freed person? What does that look like? When we consistently engage in activities that are consistent with God's revealed will. Colossians 3 at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of God. When we are motivated by God's character, by God's gifts and God's greatness, his promises, this Lord's Supper motivates us because of God's character. It will be noticed as an exceptional thing by other people. It will not always be understood. In fact, sometimes it will be misunderstood. It will be misinterpreted. Philippians, the second chapter, at verse 15. Do all things without grumbling or with disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does that mean that they'll understand it? No. No. And it can be behavior that we engage in with rejoicing. And we've already read Romans 5. And 1 Peter 4. So Peter gives us some concrete behavioral examples. Look at 1 Peter. And we'll just notice these concrete examples. And with that, the lesson will be yours. But 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 1, the apostle says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thinking, or the same way of thinking, excuse me. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For this time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, unlawful idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised that you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery. Some translations say in the overflowing of wickedness. and they malign you. When you don't join with them in the persecution, when you don't join with them as they throw out those people that had been infected with the disease, when you don't join with them in treating them as simple refuse, but instead you pick them up, close their eyes, shut their mouths, and bear them to their burial, they will blame you. They won't understand. Because you avoid lust-engaged living, they won't understand. Because you forbear sin in love, they will not understand. Because you are willing to help people to overcome sin instead of holding it against them. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sin. When you extend cheerful hospitality, 1 Peter 4, at verse 9, show hospitality one to another without grumbling. When you engage in God-encouraged ministering to meet others' needs, they will not understand. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 10, as each received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. A joyous response to personal suffering. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. These early Christians that lived in Alexandria demonstrated the glory of God in a way that I would only hope I could demonstrate the glory of God. But we're going to take a break. But we want you to think about what a great thing it is to be released from the bondage of selfishness, to showing, demonstrating, to being people that show God's glory. If you want to put on Jesus, we want to help you. You can't show God's glory unless you put on Jesus. Now, you may do things, but you can't show God's glory because you're not personally identified as one of his. You've not put him on. So if you want to do that, we want to help you. We'll baptize you. You can become one of his. Let somebody know that we can help.